What do we find in the Bible?
The Bible tells us who God is.
Are there stories in the Bible?
Yes.
Can you tell me a story that we would find in the Bible?
Adam and Eve.
What is the greatest thing the Bible tells us?
That Jesus is our Savior. Jesus loves us so much that by dying on the cross and saving us from sin.
Is Jesus your Savior?
Yes.
What is another way that we refer to the Bible?
The Bible is the Word of God.
Who wrote the Bible?
I don't officially know.
You don't officially know?
Yes.
You're listening to Tellius Talk, a podcast about being complete in Christ, hosted by Buzzsprout. Today we're talking about the Word. We'll talk about Scripture and our relationship to it as Christians. Is Scripture infallible? Can we trust it? Or should we be actively challenging its teachings to improve our lifestyles? What does it mean to call the Bible the Word of God? Today's church abdicates its mandate when it describes apparent scriptural discrepancies or challenges as gray areas where they refuse to actually study the Word of God. Join us now as Tellius Talk discusses the Word.
Hello and welcome to Tellius Talk. I am your host, Wendell Martins. The Bible is an ancient collection of books, poetry, letters, and prophetic writing written in three different languages over hundreds of years by many different people. Shepherds, scribes, laymen, doctors, kings, fishermen, and many more. But the question is this: is the Bible infallible? Is it perfect? And is it the Word of God? I posted a meme in February on my Facebook page about love over verses, essentially suggesting that if you don't agree with or like a verse, then to love or accept anything contrary to that verse of Scripture supersedes said verse. I had the following response: a little black and white, don't you think? If you have not seen the meme, it is a piece by Red Pen Logic which challenges this misplaced notion that love can somehow negate or amend Scripture. That somehow we need scriptural love modernized to agree with the current societal norms. So that is where we're headed today. I want to answer that question: is Scripture black and white? I hope you are ready for a great discussion. Every generation seems to come to a place where they question the Bible and its authority. This is sometimes manifested by children questioning their parents, but sometimes we see it become a societal assault on not just the Scriptures, but the whole structure, philosophy, and worldview of Christianity. Can we modify Scripture? Does Scripture discern the truth? Can tradition dictate Scripture? Is Scripture authoritative? Can we be led to faith through Scripture? Is Scripture a moral standard? Does scriptural truth change? And is Scripture sufficient? Can Scripture change depending on traditional moral or societal pressures? A question such as this is answered through what is known as the infallibility of Scripture. Is Scripture the ultimate truth? Well, this is known as the inerrancy of Scripture. Can we be led to faith by Scripture? Well, traditionally, this is addressed through what is called sola scriptura. Each question depends on the next question to either support or disprove it. For example, if you believe Scripture is malleable, then you must reject that Scripture is true, and that saving faith comes through the Word of God. In contrast, if you believe in the saving faith of Scripture, you must also believe that the Scriptures are true and unchanging. To ask the question, is Scripture relevant, shows that the asker has not considered or applied the holiness of Scripture. Let's look a little deeper into each question. The infallibility of Scripture. So this question, can be asked a number of different ways. Is the Bible infallible, or is Scripture God-breathed? But I think the question we hear being asked most often is, do we believe the Scripture is authoritative? Calvin Robinson, in his address to the Oxford Union, asked, do we not believe in the authority of the Scriptures anymore? Can we pick and choose the parts of the gospel we adhere to? We are directly talking about undermining God's plan as he has revealed it to us. We are replacing his authority with our own. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the Belgic Confession, Article 5, the authority of Scripture is supported as being the only holy and canonical writings to be used for the regulation, foundation, and establishment of our faith. The Confession instructs us not to doubt anything which is contained in them, because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. As we read in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Paul tells Timothy that Scripture is sufficient for faith and morals. Paul writes that Scripture makes us equipped for every good work. This is why we would define Scripture as sufficient for faith and morals. Scripture is the final authority. We can stop right there, because if we question the authority of Scriptures, then it stands to reason that any faith we attribute to that authority would be false. This is the reason we have regulating bodies to give authority to the laws that we live by. The authority of Scripture, according to the Westminster Confession, ought to be believed and obeyed, and does not depend on the testimony of any man or church. The authority rests on the author, who is God, and therefore it is to be received as authoritative because it is the word of God. Aside from authority, two other arguments commonly put forth to support the infallibility of Scripture are its relationship to tradition and malleability. In essence, Scripture, if it is to be believed as infallible, cannot be changed or amended. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that we should not exceed what is written, and John famously wrote in Revelation 22, 11 through 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written of in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. These two commands are supported by the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 and 12 verse 32, where he repeats God's commands that we shall not add to or take away from his law. But what about the interpretation of Scripture? Certainly, there must be something lost in translation when we are trying to communicate a thought or structure from one language to that of another. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The Westminster Confession says that all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal to the original tongue or language. In the book, Theologian of Grace, authors Strangland and McCall say this about Jacobus Arminius. Arminius was remembered as a professor who directed his students primarily to Scripture. Scripture, and Scripture alone, is finally authoritative as the source of theology. His ultimate responsibility was not to the creeds and confessions, rather, it was to God's revelation as found in Holy Scripture. But what did Jesus say about the authority of Scripture? During his temptation, which we read about in Matthew, Mark, and John, Jesus references the Scriptures three times as a rebuttal to his temptations. From this, we can know that God asserts his authority in the words of Scripture. The Catholic Church muddies the water when they place the authority of Scripture on par with or slightly below that of the popes and church tradition. The Bible does not allow for tradition to be equal or superior to Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 3 and 6, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? By this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Later in Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. If tradition ever disagrees with Scripture, then this tradition is always wrong. Jesus and later Paul used the Bible as an authoritative standard for correcting false teaching based on the accepted human tradition. when we begin to twist Scripture into our own traditions and interpretations, it also twists how God reveals himself to us. Melissa Doherty recently tweeted, "A good rule when you're reading Scripture is to go from, what does this verse mean to me, to, what is God trying to say about himself? To understand the Bible, look for Jesus." The Holy Spirit, speaking in the Scripture and in whose word we are to rest, is the final authority over all decrees of counsel, opinions of ancient writers, and doctrines of men. After talking about the infallibility of Scripture, we do need to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. Biblical inerrancy is the belief that the Bible is without error or fault in all its teaching, or at least that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. These are two sources of error we can discuss, human and divine. Let's take one of those options off the board right away, that of divine error. If we are to attribute divine error to Scripture, then we are to assert that God erred. If that is true, then certainly the basis for all Abrahamic monotheism is false. But those who would promote a fallible God aren't overly concerned with truth anyway. The doctrinal understanding of biblical inerrancy is too often used to divide the liberal and conservative Christian camps, allowing each to accuse the other of various heresies. Kevin J. Van Hooser, writing for the teaching magazine Knowing and Doing, says this, "By inerrancy, we refer not only to the Bible's being without error, but also to its inability to err. We might helpfully illustrate this point by comparing it to the distinction between Jesus' sinlessness, or being without sin, on one hand, and his impeccability or inability to sin on the other. Inerrancy, positively defined, refers to a central and crucial property of the Bible, namely, its utter truthfulness." Before we get into the doctrinal view of biblical inerrancy, let's quickly address the appearance of human error. Does it exist in the Bible? There are 16 verses in the New Testament which are considered to be either additional or missing verses depending on which translation you read. Does this take away or disprove inerrancy? The real question is this: do these 16 verses modify the Scriptures? In essence, do they affect the infallibility of the Word of God? The answer is no. When we are more interested in twisting Scripture to affirm our sin, it shows our hearts are only full of selfish desire and evil. Every book, every chapter, every verse, and every word in the Bible is tasked with these three things: reveal God in all his power and glory, make our sins so undeniably clear that we know our sin has separated us forever from God's glory, and then reveal the perfect plan of our salvation. If we are intent on discerning truth, this Scripture is our litmus test. Consider every time Jesus needed to answer a doctrinal question, he turned to Scripture, not tradition. When we read the phrase, "it is written," which occurs some 90 times in the New Testament, we are exposed to this litmus test. We can find nothing in the Bible to suggest that we need something in addition to Scripture. Tradition is prone to error. Scripture is not. Why, in Acts 17:11, did Luke call the Bereans noble-minded? It is because they examined Scriptures daily to see if the gospel was true. The Bereans compared the message of the apostles with the Bible itself. They were encouraged to do this because in examining the truth, any errors they encountered would then become pronounced. Let's look again at the temptation of Christ. In Matthew 4, verse 4, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he answered, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Greek word used here for word is rhema. Rhema refers to the actual spoken, written words of God. We see it used again in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, where it says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." Now, it's possible to get sidetracked here, so let me just restate what we are referring to. Here, the phrase "word of God" is used to reference the Scriptures, but the same phrase appears often in the Bible, and it can have a slightly different meaning depending on the context and the Hebrew or Greek word used. John 1, verses 1 and 2 say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God." So here, word is a title describing Jesus. The term translated word is logos, which was understood to mean the expression of a thought. But John reinterprets logos to be thought of as the total message of God to man. Luke uses this same reinterpretation in Acts 11, verse 1, and Paul agrees when he uses the term logos in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Jesus embodied that total message, and that is why he is called the logos, or word of God. Author Kenneth Boa writes that John 1:1 is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. It's radical. It would stun the Greek mind, for whom the separation of the divine spirit and the mundane world would be the idea of a complete separation. It would also stun the Jews to claim that this word actually came among us and became flesh. It is an incredible and awesome idea that he became flesh. He pitched his tent in our midst and manifested himself in a very personal way. This is a localized divine presence. John unveils the Logos of John 1:1, stating that the Logos is clearly a person, the God-man, Christ Jesus, and the God in the flesh. So when we say that the word is inerrant, it is because we understand that God is inerrant. Let's look also at sola scriptura. So the term sola scriptura comes from the Latin, which means scripture alone. This is a doctrine which is defined in this way. Scripture is the sole, infallible rule of faith. No other revelation is needed for the church. There is no other infallible rule of faith outside of Scripture. Scripture reveals those things necessary for salvation, and all traditions are subject to the higher authority of Scripture. Is there an echo here? So why do we keep bringing up tradition again and again? The blame for this can be placed on the fourth session of the Council of Trent, where the line, "This truth and rule of the gospel are contained in written books and in unwritten traditions." Essentially, the council put equal emphasis of truth on scripture and tradition. To the mind of any observant Christian, this presents an obvious problem. If authority can be divided, then can truth be divided as well? Is there authority outside of scriptures? And if so, then do the writers, observers, and enforcers of that tradition contain within themselves some deistic reality? Clearly, the Church of Rome believes this to be, as they beatify, glorify, and worship those little demigods referred to as the popes. Gregory of Nyssa is quoted as saying, "We make sacred scripture the rule and the norm of every doctrine. Upon that we are obliged to fix our eyes, and we approve only whatever can be brought into harmony with the intent of these writings." And before him, Athanasius said, "The holy and inspired scriptures are fully sufficient for the proclamation of the truth." That aside, the most important part of the doctrine of sola scriptura is that through scripture alone we can be saved. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us that Timothy was able to come to faith through the Old Testament scriptures as a child. If a little child could come to faith through the Old Testament scriptures, how much more could a fully grown adult come to faith with a full gospel account? We must remember, though, that sola scriptura is not an invention of the Reformation. Cyril of Jerusalem wrote in the 4th century, "This salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures." The Belgic Confession supports this when it proclaims, "We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it." So, why do we get this pushback against Scripture? Why do people want desperately to make the black and white commands in it so gray? I believe this happens because if we negate the infallibility, inerrancy, and salvation of Scripture, it allows us to be consumed by the perversion of our hearts, to follow our desires, and reject the authority of the Word of God. To wit, we can reject God for being God. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus showed a link between the written Word of God and himself, in that he is the subject of the written word when he said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." The Bible is not an opinion piece which allows us to pick out the parts we like and dismiss the parts we don't. Scripture testifies about God, his attributes, his nature, his humanity, his plan, and his design for everything. And in that he lays out the rules we must follow. What is our motivation? Are we afraid of how we appear in the eyes of those around us? I would much rather forsake the love of man than forsake the love of God. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Maybe it is this work of the word of God in our lives that we are trying to avoid. Maybe we just don't want to know about God. Maybe we're embarrassed by the word of God because the fleeting accolades of man have drowned out our desire for eternity. Jesus is the word, and when we read his word, we in a sense behold his glory, but only if we have eyes to see. Eyes of faith and the heart of a child are the only requirement. Then you will see his glory and one day live forever with him in the radiance of his glory. John Chrysostom wrote, "Inquire of the scriptures all these things, and having learned what are the true riches, let us pursue after them, that we may obtain also the eternal good things." Let us not suppose that I am dismissing grace, forgiveness, or even the message of love. What I hope has been heard is that if we choose love over truth, what we call love is only a thinly veiled hatred. When we take the side of our emotions because of our compassion for others, then our emotions guide us rather than God's word. We place ourselves in a position where we are enemies with God. To dismiss the authority of Scripture is to dismiss God. I'll close with this Basil the Great quote from his letter to Eustathius the physician. "Therefore, let God-inspired Scripture decide between us, and on whatever side be found doctrines in harmony with the Word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth." Let us pray. Father God, you gave us your commandments. You told us which way to live, that we would please you, we would honor you, we would glorify you. You sent your Son to come to earth to be the Word, the Logos, among us, that we would hear him, we would understand him, we would be saved through him, as we can be saved through the reading of Scripture. We pray that as we spend time in Scripture, that our eyes would be opened and that we would be able to share this truth, share this gospel, share this word of yours to those around us. We pray that you would be with us, that you would bless us, and put your hand on us. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening to this episode of Tellius Talk as we talked about the word. Next month, we will be talking about being authentic. What does it mean to be authentic? Is it just a buzzword, or is there more to this idea of being authentic? I hope you join us. I look forward to sharing with you again next month.
Thank you for joining us for today's episode. Next month, Tellius Talk will discuss being authentic. Join the conversation we are having on Facebook and Twitter after every podcast. Our book, Six Good Questions, is available through Amazon and is great for small group study, personal reading, and outreach. As always, it would be good to hear from you. Send us an email at telliustalk@gmail.com. Keep us in your prayers as we prepare our podcast every month. We look forward to sharing with you again.